Please take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. If you've been with us each week, then you know that today we pick up in verse 8 in our journey through this wonderful and powerful epistle of the Apostle Paul. I want to read verse 8, 9, and 10, and then we will once again seek our God in prayer together. Ephesians 2, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. Hear now again the reading of the word of the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This again is the word of the Lord, brethren. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of your Spirit, asking for help in this hour of the preached word, that you would indeed give attentiveness, Lord, to your people, to all who are here. You would get help to me, your servant, Lord, to bring proper exposition to the passage, as well as application, that truly, Lord God, you would sanctify us according to your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. And so we pray you would have your way in our hearts in this time together as your word is being given unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, we arrive today at a very familiar set of verses among God's people. It is also one of the most theologically rich passages, I think, in all of the New Testament. One could probably take, if you were a preacher and preaching through Ephesians, you could probably take these three verses and preach on a myriad of doctrines of the faith, very important doctrines. For instance, you could do a series on the doctrine of justification, the doctrine which R.C. Sproul says is the doctrine upon which the church rises or falls. So you see how important that doctrine is. You could do a whole sermon on what is the role that faith plays in our being saved. We could do a sermon on the doctrine of good works. We actually have a whole chapter in our confession on the subject. We actually read about that in 1 Timothy 6 today, that if you are rich, which we all are, we live in America, then we should be rich in good works. We also probably take the passage and do a series on the five solas of the Reformation. It's simply a wonderful passage, brethren, which sheds so much light on so many aspects of our salvation. And so I share all of that with you. I share all of that with you so to say that there's no way that I'm going to be able to get in too much depth with all of those glorious subjects and still preach these three verses in one sermon. But I will attempt to give some explanation to some of these doctrines as they come up in the text. But before I do that, before I actually give you my outline as well, which is when we get into the text, we're actually studying the trees. I always like to step back most of the time and remind us of the whole picture of the whole forest. As you know, Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus. And like all churches through the ages, they have their struggles, as I've made known in almost every sermon as we preach through this letter. They have their trials. They have their tribulations. And like all other churches through the ages, we need instruction on how to live the Christian life. That practical instruction, which will start when we get to chapter 4, to the end of the book. But as Paul was accustomed to do, he makes sure to establish first, before we get commandments to do this and to do that, the Christian's position in Christ before he speaks of the Christian's practice in Christ. It is knowing who we are in the Lord and knowing what he has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ, that gives us the ground and the main argument for why we are to submit ourselves to every single thing God says to do without questioning and to do it joyfully. And this is what these three chapters of Ephesians are building up to. So it's vitally important that we as Christians learn to do what we do on the basis of a humble thankfulness to God. Always that way. And that we don't deceive ourselves, brethren, that our obedience in some way has any merit towards our salvation. You see that in the first three chapters. There's nothing, nothing that we see about what man is doing to obtain his salvation. And so Paul is always pointing us to obedience after he's laid down the glories of Christ and his gospel. So for instance, as I mentioned last time, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul does the same thing there. He lays down the case of the glories of Christ and the gospel. Then he gets to chapter 12 and says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. These mercies, which I've just expounded for 11 chapters. If you understood me when what I just taught you is 11 chapters. Then verse 1 of chapter 12 is, you give your life as a living sacrifice to God. Well, here in these first three chapters in the book of Ephesians, the same thing is going on. And so I wanted to just show it to you before we get started. Chapters 1 to 3, the glories of Christ and the gospel. And then go to chapter 4. You would expect something similar to Romans 12:1, and indeed we do. Paul switches the words around a little bit in the English here. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. So again, the therefore and the beseeching is going on. That you walk worthy of the calling, there's your salvation, with which you were called. And then he gives us the commandments to do it with all lowliness and such. And so I bring this up to you, brethren, so that we can keep in mind that the main application of chapters 1 to 3 is that we as the people of God owe our all and our very best to our gracious God. This is what all of this doctrine is building up to. There is nothing he commands in light of our salvation that we should not joyfully and quickly submit to. And that's what's preparing us to get to chapter 4. I'm going to keep bringing it out, even though you might get tired of hearing me say it. So the Lord does this all the time. He does it since the beginning. He did it through his Old Testament people, the Israelites. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 15, the Lord had commanded his people that if they had a Hebrew slave, that after 6 years, man or woman, that they were to let them go. And after 6 years, they weren't just to let them go free. They were to send them off with a bunch of flocks, with grain, and with wine. Now, you could see how that may be hard to do if you're stingy. Or maybe you're greedy. Now, God's really blessed you. You got to give us all away? He was my slave. And so the Lord says this to them in Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this thing today. He does the same thing with us. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. You got your Bible there open. We're commanded to be kind to one another. We're to be tender-hearted, brethren. Forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. And so as we enter again into the study of our great salvation, brethren, may the Holy Spirit be pleased to leave us all humbly ready and to joyfully and quickly submit to all of God's holy and good commands. Even if they're not brought out so much now, we know what they are already. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are several important doctrines highlighted in these verses. So a preacher could highlight any one of them as his main point, and I don't think he would be wrong to do so. So I have chosen to preach and unfold these three verses to highlight the gift of God mentioned there in verse 8. Of course, this gift will encompass all of the free and unmerited aspects of our salvation, so we will touch on some of the things that I mentioned before. And here are your main three points, alliterated and all, for these three verses. Number one, we will look at the giver of the gift in verse 8. Number two, we will look at the glory of the gift in verse 9. And number three, we will look at the good of the gift in verse 10. So verse 8 again, brethren, notice the giver of the gift. Well-known text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so all of our salvation from start to finish is something that God has done. It should be natural for us to think this way, that when someone gives us Another person gives us a gift that the receiver of the gift had zero invested in the gift itself. It's the idea. Gifts, by their very nature, are not earned and they cannot originate in the one who receives it. Yes, yet it is to be pointed out, brethren, over and over that man cannot help himself. He can't help but believe. He can't help but want to believe. He had some part to play in his new birth. I have the Billy Graham channel in my, on my radio, and I don't know why I listen to it sometimes, but I do. He has some good things there, and God has used him, but he has a teaching that your decision will give you a new birth, and that is not what the Bible teaches. This robs God of his glory and salvation, as we will see in the next point. Notice how Paul's quick to point out here that his grace, this great salvation, and this faith is not of yourselves. The giver of the gift is God alone. Now, here is where the Arminians and the Reformed theologians go back and forth with verse 8. The Arminian wants to say, yes, salvation is by grace alone, but he uses your faith, i.e. your decision. But then the Reformed brother comes along and he says, God uses your faith, but that faith is also a gift of God. So then the grammarians come out. And they come out and they start arguing over whether or not the that there in verse 8, what it refers back to. And of course, the answer from what I have read is it depends on which grammarian you're talking to or which grammarian you might be reading. In other words, in the Greek, it could go either way. A.T. Robertson, a grammarian, says that the grammar demands that we believe the grace is God's part and our faith and the faith is our part. But then, reading others like William Hendrickson disagrees and says that the grammar does allow for the faith mentioned here to be included under what is considered that which is also not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. Now, thankfully, brethren, we're not dependent upon the grammar at this point, because if the Word of God teaches that indeed faith is a gift of God in other places, then we're not dependent upon Ephesians 2:8 to make that case for us by itself. Although I think it does, because I'm not a grammarian, but because the whole context, brethren, is screaming out that all of our salvation is a gift of God. And nothing in and of ourselves can bring us to God but God himself. So the question is, where does the Bible teach that faith is a gift of God? Well, you can jot them down and look them up later, but here are three of them. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted unto you, there's your gift, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, there's your faith in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's been granted to you to believe. Acts 13:48, Pastor Timothy quoted from this a week or two ago. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Which ones believed? Those who were appointed unto eternal life. And then one more, Acts 14:27, says, when they came and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so these three verses certainly support the interpretation that faith is that which is not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. If faith were something we all naturally possess before our new birth, then we could say that we use the work of our faith to convince God to save us. Yet Paul is extremely clear that none of our salvation is of works. As one commentary said that I read, that Paul never gets tired of making this point. For instance, in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, by that which is even given to us before time began. The very reason that Paul tells us that this was given to us before time began is that so that we would know that our salvation is rooted in God and not in our faith. And I've always struggled with this. I hope that whatever I've learned through the years, that some of you might get a little help from this today, too, because sometimes this kind of feels natural to think that it is faith that saved us. But that's not what the text is saying. What role does faith play in our salvation? Well, it's like the hand that lays hold of the gift. But again, no man in his Adamic state will ever reach out, believe, or lay hold of that gift until God regenerates them. This is the point of verse 1, wasn't it? Back in chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in sins and trespasses, dead men can't reach out to grab the gift. It's only when you've been, as Jesus, the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the new birth, again, it all gets back to the Ordo Salutis in Latin, which is the fancy word for saying the order of salvation. The new birth must occur first. It's mysterious. You can't always put your finger on it. But when you repented, when you cried out to Jesus to save you, God had already been at work in you, whether you knew it or not. And this is what brought you to the cross. When God, through the message of the gospel and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, quickens us alive, our eyes are open to see the gift of salvation being offered to us. And brethren, every poor sinner receives it. Every poor sinner believes it and takes it. But here is what we all need to understand. It is not faith that saves us. It is the active and passive obedience of Christ. Faith is simply the instrument by which we lay hold of the gift. As one man put it, faith is a receptor, not a contributor. Now, I want to ask you to grab your hymn books. Because I want you to see it with your own eyes. Because I think this is the most important thing outside of you just looking upon the very words of Scripture themselves. But this is like an exposition of the text. Page 676, we're going to read from our confession, chapter 12, on the doctrine of justification, paragraph 1. And if we don't get this paragraph right, it doesn't matter what any of those other chapters in our confession teaches. Nothing. If justification is the doctrine upon which the church rises and falls, then you need to get this paragraph right. And brethren, this is a glorious paragraph. Look at it as I read it. Follow along with me. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Now notice this, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Then look at this now, not by imputing faith itself, not by the act of believing, or not by any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. That is the heartbeat of the gospel, brethren. It is the very reason and the only reason you and any of us in this room will get to glory. It's because of what Christ has done by fulfilling the law in our place, suffering for our sins and imputing both those acts to us. We having our sins paid for and the righteousness, his righteousness being imputed to our account. We used to do an evangelistic program. Evangelism explosion. And one of the things they would encourage us to do would be to use the acronym for GRACE, which is God's riches at Christ's expense. There again, brethren, the heart of the gospel. This is why the hymn Amazing Grace is so popular. And I believe it'll probably remain the most popular hymn in the world until Christ comes back. But I might be wrong about that. I don't know. Took a long time to get him to write it before Christ. But we all know, though, it's very absolutely amazing, which is why I wanted to sing it last week. Because we all do know, those of us who are truly saved, when we remember our former state, a sinful state, and what the Lord had Jesus had to do to save us from it. And he went to the cross, that the gift of God, which is the whole of our salvation, might be given to us. And this is the heartbeat of the message today, the heartbeat of why we take the communion, the Lord's Supper, together. And everyone who has been appointed to eternal life believes it. So the giver of the gift is God. Now, number 2, let us look at the glory of the gift in verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul here is teaching, brethren, the purpose of God in giving sinners the free gift of salvation. By telling us that So it was so that no man could boast. He is communicating to us the opposite, which is God saves sinners this way so that he can boast. So that he can boast in himself, as it were, or that we can boast in him, which, of course, points us to the glory of God in salvation. He does what he does always for that reason. And it's true with the way that he created and redeemed, which is two great works. So I want you to look at this, and we're going to look at another long passage, but not in the hymn book, but this time in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you're in Ephesians, just go back a couple of books. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 26. We're talking here about the glory of that we're to glory in God, not no glory in ourselves, zero glory in ourselves, all in God because of this salvation. So when we get to verse 26, he says, for you see your calling. And when you see the word calling there, you're to assume we're talking about salvation. This is not talking about some profession that God's calling you to be a plumber or a carpenter or something of that. This is talking about salvation. So when you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Again, brethren, context, salvation. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 30. But of him you are, not your decision, but of him, not your faith, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The whole of our salvation is to put the spotlight on the grace of God and nothing, nothing on us. And so, brethren, the glory of the gift is that God has done it all. God forbid, Paul says, that I should boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father chose us in eternity past. The Son of God came and took upon himself flesh, fulfilled the law in that body as a true, fully human being without sin. A law which required perfect obedience to receive eternal life. Then the Son suffered and died for our sins that the punishment we deserve would fall on him. That's the cup. That's the cup. And then the Holy Spirit sent after Christ's ascension to apply the work of Christ to spiritually dead sinners, making them alive in Christ Jesus, which grants them the gifts of repentance and faith. All so that no man can boast, and so that God gets all the glory in salvation. And as a Reformed brethren, I know I'm preaching to the choir today, but it's in the text. So I have to preach it, and we need to hear it. It leaves all of God's elect children in a position to do nothing but worship and to give ourselves in service to God joyfully. This is where it leaves us, brethren. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with him. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's why he does it. What's this grace for to us who are saved? That it may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We are nothing. We were dirt when we started. We will be dirt when we end. But God will raise us up. So, brethren, the glory of the gift, all to God. Thirdly, now we come to the good of the gift in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this verse probably deserves a sermon on its own, but such as it is, we don't want to spend 6 years like Martin Lloyd-Jones, so I'm trying not to get into that. Now, you get the sense here that Paul is telling us something similar to what I said in my introduction, namely that since God has done all of this for us, then we ought to respond with obedient hearts and go out and do a bunch of good works. But this is all still in the indicative. There are no commands here in verse 10. And so Paul is simply stating a fact that our salvation is God's workmanship, which began when we were created in Christ Jesus, in order that the results would be that we would do good works. Not that we have like this choice and we can never do them if we don't want or whatever. No, we will. The good works are not meritorious and somehow contribute to why God saves us. No, the good works are a byproduct of truly being saved. This is exactly what James taught in his little epistle when he states in chapter 2 and verse 18, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then he goes on to make this startling statement. Verse 20 of chapter 2, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." It's not a saving faith. If you don't have good works as someone who professes to be a Christian, you're not a Christian. Because it is ordained of God that those who are created in Christ do good works. They might be in all kinds of levels, but every one of God's children does it. The gift of salvation, the good of this gift in salvation, is that it always produces good works to the glory of God. Always. Even the thief on the cross, he wasn't saved but a few minutes, maybe an hour or two. I mean, he starts off being opposed, and then God gives him a new heart, and he's evangelizing the guy on the other end of the third cross. Good works. For the good works that we do, brethren, it is the result of the Spirit of God working in us, both to will and to do. It is not an act of the flesh. It is an act and work of the Spirit through us, and he does it according to his good pleasure. Listen again to our confession of good works, chapter 16. It states, "Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly," wholly, "from the Spirit of Christ." This is how God gets all of the glory, brethren. When we understand that all that we do as a Christian, the good works that we do as a Christian, is under the influence of the Spirit of God in us. This is also made clear from what we call the golden chain of redemption. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to" what? "To be conformed to the image of his son." And part of that image, brethren, is that we would go about doing good like our Lord Jesus. Acts 10, 38, "How God anointed him," Jesus of Nazareth, "with the Holy Spirit and with power." Remember Acts 1:8, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And it says that Jesus, who went about doing good. If we have been made alive in Christ Jesus, it is certain that we will, to one degree or another, go about doing good as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Because we, brethren, are being conformed into that image. God saved us to glorify himself, and he works through his saved people to glorify himself through the good works that we do, because they're done in the power of the Spirit, not the flesh. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. This is why our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light," which is the gift of God in salvation, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your" what? "Good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's interesting, in the same sermon, we'll quote it later, we're not to let our left hand know what the right hand is doing, but here he said, "Let them see your good works." But this is not you looking for praise. You'll see the difference later. But when Paul says here that we're to walk in them, for the Christian brethren, this is saying to us that it ought to be an ongoing pattern for the child of God to desire to want to do good works. It's a part of what we are. It's a part of what we've become in Christ. That whether we are at work, whether we are in our homes, or whether we're at church, it ought to be the natural outflow of being regenerated in Christ that our minds are drawn to want to do good works. In one sense, being born again means God's made us all deacons. Really has. A true Christian always wants to serve rather than to be served. Because that's the image of our Lord, who himself said he came not to be served, but to serve. Now, I want to be clear about the difference between good works of a Christian and the good works of a non-Christian. I know you all wanted me to ask that question. The difference is the source, brethren, the source from which the good works flow. An unsaved man might have much delight in doing and serving other people. I've met many of them, and you have too. In fact, some of them put Christians to shame. The good works that some unsaved people do around this world. But the motivations and the things that drive an unsaved man to good works are all rooted in himself. They are never done for the glory of God, and they're not done in the power of the Spirit of God. That is why they're still filthy rags before God. They may produce much good by way of God's common grace, but they produce nothing but condemnation in achieving salvation with God. On the other hand, the Christian man or woman who've been made alive in Christ, they've been given a whole new disposition that bears the image of the Savior, who came again to serve, to do good. He went about doing good. This is what we ought to be doing. I don't know if it happened to you, but it happened to me. When I was first converted, July 31st, 1994, particularly those first several months in that first year as I was growing as a baby Christian, I had this weird feeling to want to go around and do things for people. I may have told you before. I went to my pastor one day and I said, "Sir, Pastor, do we have any elderly in our church that need some firewood splitting?" Because that's about all I knew how to do in those days, was to split firewood. That's what we did for a living. It was my parents' job. But you get that. If you're a Christian, you know this. You want to go do good for God, and nothing you want to do for yourselves. Because, brethren, the love of God, which has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, gives us a new compassion we never had before. It gives us a new compassion. It gives us a desire to want to do good to all people, especially the household of God. And brethren, according to James, according to the inspired word of God, without this kind of faith that works, you have a dead faith. In other words, you have yet to know the power of the Spirit of God and salvation that moves you to want to do good works. But you know your good works are of God when you don't need the praise of man after you've done it. When your motive is the glory of God, it is so unbecoming, brethren, when Christians do good and feel they must have that pat on the back. Now, brethren, we ought to be encouraging one another. Praise not yourself, let another man praise you. But we should never demand or feel that we need it for the praise and encouragement for our good works from man. The love of God alone, manifested in saving our wretched soul, is all that we need to do all these good works without anybody knowing about them. You are happy to do them without anybody knowing about them. The Lord Jesus put it this way: love your enemies, do good, and lend. Now you check this out. Hoping for nothing in return. Who does that? Do good, love your enemies, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. And so there you have, brethren, the giver of the gift, the glory of the gift, and the good of the gift. Well, let me have now with some time with you concerning the applications. Just two. First of all, I think it demands that we ourselves ask ourselves afresh and anew this morning, are we genuinely trusting alone in the finished work of Christ for the saving of our souls? Have you truly reached out by faith and received this free gift of salvation? Can you say with the hymn writer, not the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands? He goes on, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. Because, brethren, we as a church, because we do believe in church, regenerate church membership. Hope you know what that means. Regenerate church membership. Because there are a lot of denominations and even Baptist churches that don't even think or talk about it. And it's the problem with many of them. We believe in that. We believe in order for you to be a member at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, you need to be born again. If you have a church full of unsaved people, no wonder those business meetings go crazy. But we believe in it. And so we try to examine the lives of the people who join our church. We ask them for their testimony. We examine them in the life of the church, how they react, how they talk, how they live out their life among us. But our process is not infallible. It is possible, brethren, that there is even one among our own membership who has made a profession, but you've never been born again. And as you may know the doctrine, you may be able to tell me the gospel, what the gospel is, but you have no real saving faith. You have yet to cast yourself on God's mercies. You have yet to truly repent of your wretched and sinful condition because you've never thought you've really been that bad. And when I spoke of good works, when we quoted James that without faith, that faith without works is dead, perhaps you knew in that moment you don't have that disposition to do good, particularly to your enemy, particularly to lend, hoping for nothing back. And the disposition to do it for God alone. That desire to serve and to not be served, perhaps it's not manifested in your heart. And so here is what I want to say. Don't look back at your baptism. Don't look back at your church membership. Don't look back at your tithes or lack thereof. Look to Christ today. Wherever you thought you might be, wherever you might have been in your walk, look to Christ. Confess your need of His mercy and forgiveness today. Listen to me. Better to feel a little shame in this life for being wrong about your conversion than feeling shame and guilt for all eternity in hell because you were too proud to bring it back up again. Maybe all of you are converted, the ones who are members here. I don't know. But we need to hear this from time to time. God is merciful and He will save you no matter what past is the past. You can't change it. And of course, all of this is true of those who've never made a profession of faith. This is the good news of the gospel. This is a gift. You see, nothing else matters for you in this world. Nothing. It doesn't matter if you're here and you've never made a profession of faith, and what Jesus put it this way, what if he profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so you get to live a wonderful life and you make good money and you got a good retirement. And then you end up in hell and suffer for all eternity. What good was it? That's the reality. He invites you to come. He commands you to come. Either way, he has a free gift for you too. It's free. You can't do anything for it. We've been singing all morning about it's not about feelings, whether I feel it or don't feel it. It's believe. Faith, reaching out. Well, you say, well, I'm not sure if I'm born again or not. If I'm not born again, I won't have. That's not what you're supposed to be looking for. You're commanded to come. God will take care of the rest. Trust Him. Now, number two, the application for the rest of us here in the church. To certainly include an exhortation to us as Christians to be about doing good works. Though it is not here commanded in the text, it certainly is implied and is certainly taught in other scriptures. We've read some of them already. So the question is, dear Christian, what good works have you done for your master of late, brother, sister? What have you done? I found this little song. I don't know if it's, I know it's not in our hymn book. It says, O seek, you will always find the sheaves of good to reap and bind. There's something you can do or say for Christ the Master's sake each day. And it's true. Brethren, just as in our Lord's day, we too do not lack plenty opportunities to do good works. We really don't. Even in a rich country like ours, you could wear yourself out all week, every day, just doing good works at the Roanoke Mission. We don't even have to go there to wear ourselves out in doing good works. They're always, always around us. But we're also busy, aren't we? And we don't mind doing good to those that we love and doing good to those we know can love us back. But when was the last time, brethren, you did something good in Christ's name to one you knew could do nothing back for you? And that nobody knew about you doing that good work but God. Did you know these kinds of good works is what God uses to glorify His name among the heathen, among the world? Remember, go let them shine. Go let them shine that you may glorify your Father. Well, here's another one. 1 Peter 2:12. We're exhorted to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Listen to this. And that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Sometimes we need to actively look for opportunities. Yes, the Holy Spirit alone is the source of all our good works, but we are not, listen to me, we are to not wait for some move of the Spirit of God to do good works. And our confession says the same. Later in that same paragraph of chapter 16, he says, the confession says, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And that's what this application is. And it's for myself included, brethren. We all as a church need to be stirring up the grace of God which is in us. True evangelism, obviously, is actually proclaiming the gospel to sinners. But God uses means to get them to hear it. And one of those means is our good works. Remember, the Lord went about doing good. His good works fell on the just and on the unjust. And He never lacked an audience. Never lacked an audience. Would that God would stir our hearts here at Trinity, that we would be as known as much for our good works as we are our doctrine. Because good works, there's a reason there's a whole chapter in our confession. It's all over the Bible. People are afraid to touch it sometimes. Oh, that gets a little too close to the justification of my faith alone. They're afraid to even talk about good works in case somebody might get the wrong idea. No. We made it clear today. We've made it clear. We've made it clear that these are what God has called us to. I'm so thankful for so many of you in this church in which so many good works are done. But it's in an area, brethren, that we all have to fight for and commit ourselves to because it is not only commanded, but because it is what a true Christian is ordained of God to do. And that is what a Christian who understands how God has saved him will do. And here's the beauty of all of this. Doing good works will bring glory to God. But then the good works that we do, He rewards them. I mean, we're already all grace up to that point anyway. So what do we get out of doing the good works? Well, we certainly don't get salvation. I've been trying to make that point through the whole sermon. But we get rewarded by God. When you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Only a person who has saving faith will follow those words. Believe them. True believers do this, brethren. True believers, because of the wonderful, glorious gift of God in Christ. May God help us in these things, we pray. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the indwelling Spirit and the Holy Word of God. We thank you that you have deposited within us that treasure in earthen vessels. You have given us power. You have given us love in our hearts. Truly, Lord, stir us up. Help us, Father, to stir up the grace of God which is in us, to remind us of this wonderful gift, so undeserved but yet bestowed. Lord, may we be moved to go out this week in your holy name to do good. To do good to our family. To do good to our neighbors. To do good to our enemies. Wherever they may lie, man, woman, or child. Help us under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Give our lives as living sacrifices in your ministry, in your work. To the glory of your own holy name, we pray. Amen.